Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou wilt reach hearts with thy word in this hour, and that many who are careless and indifferent shall come to consider spiritual things, and those that know thee may glory in the love which thou hast given us for thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to the text in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? We have now reached in our study the highest plateau in the whole of the divine revelation. The entire teaching from this point on to the end of the epistle will be concerned with conclusions based on the doctrines that have been taught up to this point. Great portions of the epistle have been given over to the proclamation of God's verdict about the sinfulness of man and his hopeless, lost condition. Following this, the atoning work of Christ has been proclaimed, and justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, has been declared, defined, and illustrated. The divine teaching concerning the breaking of our link to Adam and the forging of our bonds that bind us to Christ has been set forth. Our utter oneness with Christ in the sight of God has been declared, and then our consternation at the fact of the continued existence of sin within us. But in spite of this, our freedom from condemnation has been made clear, and we have been lifted to the heavenly throne, where we have seen that all that has occurred has come from an eternal plan that begins and ends in God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing of many sons to glory with Him, made in His likeness and conformed to His image. We are now brought to consider the stunning consequence of this eternal plan in our total safety and security in Christ. And then after the long answer to an objection that might be raised against this teaching, the epistle will conclude with detailed orders for our obedience in daily living. Our next few studies will be concerned with the stunning consequences of our position in Christ. The theme is announced in a question. What then shall we say to these things? Now the answer to this question is the most divisive in all the world of words and meanings. What do you say to these things? The answer classifies all men as saved or lost. The answer spells the eternal destiny of the one who answers. There is no member of the human race who is not affected by this question and by its answer. In a certain way, the question is parallel to those that were put by Christ concerning his own person and being. He asked the question of his enemies, and he asked it of his friends. To his friends he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To his enemies he said, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And thus we question the unsaved world today. What will you say to these things? What do you think of Christ? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The unsaved man will turn away from these things and will call them foolishness. We must not be deterred in our preaching by the reactions of these listeners. I was preaching once in a certain city, and friends brought to me a man who was active in an organization that was distributing literature against Christianity and the Bible. He had just heard me preach a sermon in which I had set forth the divisiveness of the gospel, and I had called upon men to believe God's word, that he had done all things for them in Christ, and that he was satisfied with the death of his son instead of the death of the sinner. The skeptic said to me, "I can't see it." I replied, "Of course you can't see it. God says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How can a blind man see it?" He answered, Well, it's foolishness to me. Why, of course it is, I said. And I turned to another passage to make his eyes see the printed truth. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And again he fell into the trap and answered, well, it just isn't reasonable to me. I pointed to the verses which followed. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the student? Where is the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now I cannot end this story of this man with a tale of triumphant conversion, for the man went away with his darkened mind unchanged. I had put to him the question, what then shall we say to these things? And he had given me the answer of the skeptic. He was blind, and he could not see these things. He trusted in his own wisdom, so that these things were classified as folly. Now there's another class of unbelievers who answer our question by attempting to ignore it. It is strange that people should seek to do this with eternal things, but the fact remains that they do play ostrich, that they do try to deceive themselves. What then shall we say to these things? God asks us. Ask the question of the ostrich type of unbeliever, and you will be met, in some cases, with a bland denial that these things exist. Some even hold to a religious philosophy that there is no such thing as sin, sickness, suffering, and death, that these are mere errors of mortal mind. They deny the existence of matter. A different kind of folly is that of men who live as though there were no question to be answered. What then shall we say to these things? And when the question comes, there are those who pay no attention to the call. They give no heed whatsoever to the serious things of life. This touches perhaps the greatest segment of our population. Mass indifference is that which characterizes the nation, and indeed the race of mankind. The fact that a large percentage of the population pays lip service to religion does not alter the fact. I saw one man aroused from the awful indifference which allows so many men to pass their entire existence with but rare thoughts toward God. One Saturday evening several years ago, I was driving south, and I crossed the border into Florida on my way to Pensacola. Just as twilight fell, I had a flat tire. I was tired, having driven about 300 miles that day, and having preached 12 times that week, and I did not relish the prospect of changing the tire. All at once, a jeep came down the road. A young man got out, and I told him I'd give him a dollar to do the work for me. And he came to my car, followed by a little yellow cur dog. Before we could reach the spare tire, it was necessary to unload about 200 volumes of my books, which were in the trunk of the car. The young man opened one of the books, and seeing that the matter concerned salvation, he said, well, my wife would sure be interested in something like that, because she's very active in the little Baptist church down the road. When I asked him about his own faith, he expressed total indifference. As he worked, his dog was constantly with him, nuzzling him when he stooped, putting his head between the man and his task, and coming back when he was pushed aside. I remarked that he and the dog seemed to be very fond of each other. He stopped and looked at me with a level gaze, saying earnestly, that dog saved my life once. I asked him to tell me about it, and the story came quickly. He worked as a cowboy. He had gotten down from his horse to get a calf out of a thicket. He had jumped from tuft to tuft of the marshy ground and had suddenly been trapped in a patch of quicksand. He had quickly thrown himself on his back in order to spread his weight, but he was caught almost to his knees, and he knew that there was no deliverance from any quarter. There probably wasn't a human being within a couple of miles of him. Suddenly, out of nowhere, this dog had appeared. He came to the man lying in peril and allowed the man to put his arms around his haunches. The man was able to straighten himself, and then with the dog pulling, to release one leg and then the other, and finally to reach safety. The young man said with a wry smile, "That dog's always with me. He can have anything I have. He eats with me. And though my wife doesn't like it, he sleeps with us." I said to him, "What would you do if down there at the store where you're going, one of the men would deliberately kick that dog hard. And with a look of unabashed ferocity, the young man said, "Mister, I believe I'd kill him." I put my hand out and touched him on the arm, saying, "Isn't it strange that you take such good care of a dog who saved your life at no cost to himself, and that you treat so indifferently the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who saved you at such great cost to himself? For Christ didn't pull you out of the quicksand of sin by a mere effort of strength on your behalf, but he actually died for you to save you from hell." A look of wonderment came into the man's face, and he said, "You know, mister, that's right. We don't take much account of him, do we? And I reckon it's because we can't see him, and we can't feel hell like I sometimes feel that quicksand on my legs." And he shook my hand earnestly. He said, "You know, my wife's going to be surprised and glad when I tell her I'm going to church with her tomorrow, and when I start reading the Bible. But you know, mister, that really got me to think that I could treat a cur dog better than Jesus Christ, who died for me." What then shall we say to these things? Well, what do you say to them? For you have to answer. Even if you say, "I'm not going to think about it," that's an answer. Aroused from our indifference and brought to an awareness of the greatness of the redemption that was accomplished for us when the Savior died on Calvary, we should gladly give ourselves to plunge into the depths of these things. How they must fill the renewed heart with wonder as we think on these things. And if we allow ourselves to think on them, we must immediately begin to give the answers which they demand of us. And in our study of Romans 8, the apostle now sets forth 7 answers that must be given to those things by a Christian. We'll spend many chapters on them in the coming studies, the Lord willing, for they are the height of all our position and our possessions. 1, God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We read in verse 31. 2, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And in the 3rd place, God has justified us. So, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you think that God is going to believe even the devil if the devil points to us as being sinners? God knows what he did for us. 4, Christ has died for us. So who will be able to condemn us? The judge has become our Savior, our Father. Our risen Savior has become our advocate on the very throne of God. 5, no condition or catastrophe can separate us from the love of God. 6, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 7, nothing, positively nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's strange that there are some believers who are afraid to launch out into these depths. We know what should be said to these things. Here is the place to raise the clarion and declare our eternal oneness with Christ, and to announce that being in him, we are as beloved of God as Christ is, and that our position is as secure as that of Christ. What do some sincere Christians say to these things, and why do they say it? There are some who say that we must be careful of claiming too much, because our sinfulness is such that we might take ourselves out of Christ. They would have us keep looking at our lives instead of looking at the Savior. Now, the answer to this is that we could take ourselves out of Christ only if we had anything to do with putting ourselves into Christ in the first place. Unfortunately, there is much false teaching about salvation, and much emphasis on things where God does not place any primary emphasis. Men are confronted with a false idea of God and their own position before him. They are told that they are on the throne, and that God and Satan are down below them, there to make a decision that will reach out and lift poor little God from the low place to which he has fallen, and exalt him to a place of dominion. One preacher even described election as a process in which the Lord voted for you, and the devil voted against you, and you yourself cast the deciding vote. This is, of course, nonsense and deep error. Certainly, if a man has the choice of exalting God to his place of supremacy, then he has the later choice of dragging him down and casting him out of his life. In that case, of course, man is greater than God. But if this is not the divine method, then the case is altogether different. What shall we say to these things, we who know the Scriptures? There is only one true answer to this question. The only answer that a believer who surrenders to truth can give is that God has declared that He has forged the chain of our salvation, and that anyone who attempts to gainsay this truth is found to be a false witness. What then shall we say to these things? What shall I say? In the phrase, as the apostle speaks it at this point in the revelation, there is a note of astonishment and wonder in the words. Surely we cannot read the text without this accent. What then shall we say to these things? It is as though he is entranced, overwhelmed by a sense of the inconceivable fullness of the grace that has been bestowed upon us in Christ, and the surpassing love, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of unknown and unfathomable love, which it was his unspeakable privilege to proclaim. These things, what a phrase to catch up all the glory of the divine revelation. These things, think back over some of the promises of this one epistle, promises which have become a part of our basic Christian thinking. These things, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says in the first chapter, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. The just shall live by faith. There is no respect of persons with God. The righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Being justified freely without a cause in us, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. To him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say to these things? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. God has condemned sin by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The Spirit of God who raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you. Led by the Spirit, freed from the bondage of the law, become the sons of God through being joined to Christ. Given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What then shall we say to these things? Even now, our sufferings lead us into the understanding of our Lord's sufferings. And we can know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And while we wait, the Holy Spirit Himself helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, according to the will of God. And thus, we are led to the knowledge that all things work together for our good, since we love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And the purpose is that we are to be conformed, shaped like the image of God's Son. For this eternal purpose we were decreed, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Surely we must lie speechless before our Lord. or if we have any articulation at all, it must be a low cry of hallelujah that comes from our throats on a tone that is akin to a sob. How can we speak otherwise of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge? How else can we answer to God as he unfolds before us the links in the chain of grace? But as we read the whole passage over and over again, we discover that the truth is set forth here for a purpose far different from that of bringing us low before God. It is ineffably wonderful to see it, but the context will allow no other conclusion. There are many verses in the Bible which are calls to worship, but this is a trumpet call to boldness in Christ. This is the place where we step out on the rock. This is the truth which makes it possible for us to say that we are as sure that we shall be in heaven as we are sure that Christ is there now. We have seen ourselves as low as ruined Adam, and that is where Christ met us. And having been brought through the cross and through the open tomb of Christ's resurrection, we may henceforth stand high forever. There is no pride in this. Boasting is excluded. It does not come from what we do in ourselves. It comes from Christ. Now to fail of this boldness of full assurance is to diminish the glory of Christ. What shall we say to these things? I know that I stand to answer that I am a child of God. He says so. I am an heir of God. He says so. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. He says so. That I accept God's words, that I've been chosen, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. He says so. And my position is as secure as the throne of God. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall use in this hour the word that is spoken, that many, many hearts shall be brought to the knowledge of thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.